covenant reading. It's taken from the book of Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. I'll be reading the entirety of the chapter, which is 10 verses. This is the word of our God. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And shall a lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy? For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Our new covenant reading comes from the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, I'll be reading verses 6 to 9. This is the word of our God. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall, but this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how kind it is that you have revealed yourself to us by your Son and by your Word. Lord, that you have accompanied that revelation with the power of your Spirit. Oh Lord, your kindness to us never ends. Your goodness and faithfulness to us endures forever. Oh Lord, as we come to your Word this evening, we pray that you would indeed come, meet with us by your Spirit. Confirm your word in our hearts. Strengthen us in the inner man according to your faithfulness and your grace. We ask all these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Chronic pain, the frustrations of parenting, loss of mobility and independence as we age, uncertainty about our finances, loss of a job, incessant anxiety, broken relationships, the illness of someone we love, betrayal, abuse. Trials come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? They vary in degree of severity. Some are intensely personal, others are more general. Some trials that we face are persistent, while others are short-lived. The experience of these affects each of us in different ways. And some of us have a tendency to minimize our trials, to treat them as if they were weightless. Well, this isn't as bad as what other people are facing, and so we suppress it. Some tend to embellish their trials, to treat the stubbed toe as if it were a broken femur, and then we grumble and we complain. How do you weigh your sufferings? And what is the relationship between our joy as Christians and the grief of trials that we face? You see, these two realities, joy and trials, are two experiences that characterize the life of every single Christian. And regardless of intensity or severity, from the stub toe to the final breaths we breathe, we are constantly doing a balancing act between these two. Which weighs more? Which will captivate your heart? One of the greatest paradoxes of the Christian life is that we find ourselves rejoicing in the promises of God even as we suffer true grief from real trials. And the Apostle Peter brings that reality to bear here in this passage before us this evening. I want to take this passage in three sections as we look at it. First, we rejoice in our salvation. Second, yet we suffer. And third, we rejoice all the more in our Savior. After beginning with a doxology in verses 3-5, Peter includes in that doxology, in that expression of worship, what we have in verses 6-9. The continued work of God in the life of the believer as he prepares them for glory. And the thing Peter begins with is the Christian's present experience of joy, of rejoicing in their God. What do the Christians rejoice in? What do we rejoice in as Christians? Well, we rejoice in our God who has done such wonders in his mercy. The salvation that is ours by new birth, as Peter outlines there in verses 3-5. Let me read that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, without going into great detail, we hear there of the new life that Christians have by new birth. They are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, having an inheritance that is being kept for us, even as God is keeping and guarding us for it. And with that, the surety of being delivered on the last day, right? We will be delivered in that salvation in full will be delivered to us. There's highlighted for us the entire package, as it were, of salvation. You see, what Christ gives us in him is not a piecemeal salvation, but a salvation in full, which in our experience has included all benefits, past, present, and future, the attainment and safekeeping of which is the glorious work of our God. In that glorious and expansive vision of salvation, Peter says that Christians rejoice in that. And if in fact those realities of God's redemption do not stir our hearts with a deep-seated joy, that's really a cause for concern. It ought to make a person ask whether or not they have been born again if they don't experience in any measure the joy of their salvation. We must ask whether, in fact, we have a living hope. Because of course, all that Peter has said in the previous verses is plenty enough to provide us with an eternity of reasons to rejoice in our God and our Savior. And elsewhere, God in his word calls us to rejoice at all times and in all circumstances. Whatever we may face in this life, we are called to be those people who rejoice. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. But here's the rub. We also suffer. Life for the Christian is not all sunshine and rainbows. And in verse 6, Peter adds here a concession that although what he has previously said is true, it's unshakable. God's work of salvation, past, present, and future, is the sure hope of those who belong to Jesus. Sufficient glories to meet in every providence all of his people. Yet he concedes to the fact that this life is fraught with all kinds of trials, sufferings that come in all shapes and sizes and colors. And as Christians in this world, we need to let that sink in a little bit. In addressing Christians, Peter takes universality of rejoicing and adds to it another universal experience of the Christian, the grief of trials. Universal experiences. There can be a tendency for the Christian who has a living Savior, who has been born again, who has a living hope and an eternal inheritance, to be surprised when they face trials. If not surprised, at least to think that those trials are inconsistent with what they should be experiencing in this life. I'm a Christian now, after all. I thought things were supposed to get easier from here on out. Have you ever said that yourself? In fact, Peter addresses that very concern later on in chapter 4, verse 12, when he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." See, the Christian life as the Bible presents it, and as Peter presents it here, is not a life of ease. It is not a life of endless happy moments. It is not a life of whistling, "Now I am happy all the day." And notice what those trials do to God's people. We're grieved by them. We're actually grieved by them. They do not just roll off our backs as if we treat them as if they are nothing. The Christian is grieved or distressed by trials. If trials did not grieve us, why then would Scripture tell us to weep with those who weep? Romans 12:15. Or if one member suffers, we all suffer. 1 Corinthians 12:26. You see, our ministry to one another as we face trials in this life is not to dry the tears as fast as we can, but to enter into those afflictions together, to acknowledge the suffering and to reinforce with and for one another the weight of glory and the joy of the gospel of Jesus that penetrates even deeper and pervades even further than our present pain. Peter, in seeking to encourage fellow believers, is intent on giving them a proper view of life as a Christian in this world. And the reality he presses is that along with the present joy of our salvation comes equally present realities of our suffering. Yet those trials have boundaries. Those trials are limited, and even the structure of these verses have suffering hemmed in by glory. There's glory before and glory after. Peter here, in pressing the persistent reality of these trials provides for us three things that characterize those distresses that grieve and pain us. And these three things are intended to bring comfort to the believer as they reflect upon their lives and the things that they have faced in the past and the things that they are facing now and the things that they will face yet in the future. The first is that trials are temporary, Peter says. Peter describes these trials in temporal terms. They last, as Peter says, for a little while. For a short time, our troubles last only for a little while. Our hope in Christ lasts forever, for eternity, right? Remember that it was our Lord who endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Now, if our view is only set on this earth, we will never be able to see that the trials we face are temporary. They will seem as though our world is utterly crushing us and that there is no way out. As Peter writes to these Christians and to us who, like them, are children of our Heavenly Father, we are called to a new timetable. As those who now possess eternal life, we are called to look at our troubles in this present life in light of our everlasting life in Christ. You see, weeping may last for the night, but joy does come in the morning. And that morning is the morning of the eternal sun, where there is no darkness, where night no longer comes, when trial and tragedy have absolutely no place. It's a different world. And looking toward the morning, toward the timetable of heaven, we are not saying that night does not exist, nor are we saying that the night is not difficult. We are saying that the night will not and cannot last. And that changes things. That really does lessen the blow because it lengthens the view of the soul beyond what is right before us. Whereas Peter situates our salvation in Christ in light of forever, the moments of trials are confined really to a discrete portion of our lives. A discrete portion of our lives in Christ are the overlap of the ages. Right? It's just a short period. It's just this temporal time until we enter into the fullness of glory. Just a piece. Trials are temporary, Peter says. Second, he goes on to say that trials are necessary. Verse 6 goes on to say, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And what that means is that in God's wisdom, these things that you are facing are not incidental and they are not unintentional. They are not blind pains placed upon you indiscriminately. You see, Peter's audience in the Roman Empire, though separated from us by many, many years, is not so far away after all, if you think about it. These early Christians faced many of the same things that we face. A world that sees them as utter fools. A world marred by sin and full of tragedy. And so Peter says that if you're facing trials, it's because they are necessary. Each and every trial you endure, each and every detour, each and every breakdown, each and every sickness, each and every pain is necessary in God's economy. These things you must face. But here's the key. These things that are necessary are not coming from the hand of a spiteful, erratic, or vindictive God. But they are coming from the hand of your gracious, good, loving, and wise Heavenly Father. Who look again at verses 3 to 5. What did he do? What did this same Father do? He caused you to be born again to a living hope, to an eternal inheritance, to the hope of the resurrection, and you are being guarded and kept secure and safe by him. Your trials do not undo that safekeeping that God is at work doing in your life. Now that on its face may seem irreconcilable. The God who guards us in safety, brings us through fires that are necessary. Now there are many Christians who may have a knee-jerk reaction against what Peter says here, who are unwilling to acknowledge that God apportions to us both happy providences as well as hard providences, who perhaps are seeking to keep God at arm's length, to absolve him of having any part of our sufferings, to keep him from being involved in any way in our miseries. And so we end up saying things like, God allowed this, by which they mean a bare permission, right? Or, this isn't from God, this is from Satan, of course. And so we have this kind of dualism that goes on in our lives. Now, if this is where you land when hard times hit, it may be time to think about how it is that God's bare permission or apparent inability or unwillingness to counter Satan's advances is any more of a comfort to God's people. It isn't. And how it in any ways takes into account what Peter says here so explicitly about the necessity of our trials. See, we must remember that it was, after all, the Father who sent his Son to the cross, did he not? And if you read Luke's gospel, he's constantly saying, it is necessary, it is necessary, it is necessary. And that suffering of Christ Jesus, the Father's only Son, was necessary for your salvation. If not, then you would not be sitting here right now. It was the Son who then willingly submitted himself under his Father's purposes. And it is the same for you who belong to your Heavenly Father. Not that you must accomplish your own salvation, right? Christ did that. That is done. But the Lord intends those things necessary for your walk with him. To the Lord, good and right, sees it necessary for you to face these trials even as he prepares you for everlasting glory. That's part of the way forward to glory. And as Christ said, not my will, but yours be done. So too, brothers and sisters, do not despise his wisdom in calling these things necessary. You are grieved. That's the reality. You are grieved. But they are necessary in God's care for you. And that necessity is actually a comfort in grief. So that thirdly, trials are not only temporary and they're not only necessary, but they are also purposeful. And that purpose sheds light on the necessity. Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, suffering proves that faith is genuine. And a genuine faith is a faith that has been tested. As children of God, we can be certain that our faith will in fact be tested and tried by fire. And there's two points that Peter makes here about a tested faith. The first is that genuine faith is more precious than gold. Genuine faith is more precious than gold. Here Peter is using a thing of great earthly value to show the greater value of faith. Its value far surpasses the value of earthly treasure because it is heavenly currency. And it's heavenly currency that though the earth may melt away, yet our faith, tested by fire, endures as a testimony of God's graciousness to us. And the result of that tested faith is of greater value than gold. Greater value than gold that shines, resulting in praise and glory and honor when Christ our Lord is revealed in glory. The second is that genuine faith can be purified like gold can be refined. I'm not a goldsmith. I don't know any goldsmiths. But from what I've read, when a goldsmith puts gold into the furnace, the intent is not to see whether it is truly gold. He puts it in the furnace because it is gold. The process of refining the gold is to burn away the impurities of the gold that already is there. And so the point that Peter is making with the word used here for genuineness is speaking about the purity of faith, not the existence of faith. If you have been born again of the Father, then faith surely exists. The trials aren't to see whether or not you actually believe him. He fought as a father. He's giving you these trials so that the fires of life would refine your faith that is already there, to make it shine to his glory. Right? The trials are intended to prove and to purify our faith. Edmund Clowney, speaking about this passage, says this. He said, God sends trials to strengthen our trust in him so that our faith will not fail. Our trials keep us trusting. They burn away our self-confidence and drive us to our Savior. The fires of affliction and persecution will not reduce our faith to ashes. Fire does not destroy gold. It only removes the combustible impurity. You who are being kept, you who are being guarded by the Lord for the day of salvation, that keeping and guarding includes the testing of your faith to remove all of those impurities of false hopes, the impurities of worldly comforts and of counterfeit saviors. And the result is faith that shines as heavenly treasure. It is otherworldly. It shines as heavenly treasure to the Lord, resulting in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. Who is the praise, the honor, and the glory for? It is for the Lord. It is for his sake. And you are that which is for his praise and honor and glory. That he would delight in your shimmering faith that he has produced through the fires of life. That your faith, tested and tried through the fires, would shine brightly and purely and polished and radiant as a testimony of his glorious grace. That all who look upon you in glory would see God's handiwork and how glorious his grace was towards you. Now, the fact remains, as we speak about trials, that we rarely, if ever, get to know on a micro level why we are given certain trials. Sometimes we try to connect the dots. It doesn't work. God's wisdom is vast and immeasurable. We can't connect dots. We don't see the interrelatedness of all the things that God is doing in his providence through all of his people. And there may not be anything in this life that you see a connection with. But we know that in the scope of eternity, that it is always, at every moment, for the sake of eternal glory. See, when we face the fires of life, we could respond in all kinds of ways. With sorrow and grief and frustration and anger. But what is the response of faith tested by fire? The response of faith may be tearful and sorrowful and grieved. Sometimes we think that those things are antithetical to what it means to be joyful and bear up under the sufferings of God. But no, those things are part of the experience of the griefs that we endure. However, there are times when we respond perhaps with fear and anger, and those things must not draw us away from the Lord. There are times that we will be tempted to grumble against the Lord's providences. There are times that we are tempted to question His compassion towards us. But the heart of faith that is being refined by fire comes to bear up under those trials more fully and more completely. To rest more ardently and to rest more firmly upon the Lord Jesus, because it is in Him where all our hopes and all our treasures lie, not in the things of this world. You see, when Christ comes back, immediately all suffering ends. It's gone. Our present sufferings cannot compare to the weight of glory that will be revealed, right? Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What this passage does not mean where Paul says that, what it does not mean is that the experience of these trials is insignificant or that the experience of them should be easy. As if we were to push down the pain and ignore the hurt and pretend like the fire is not hot. Fire is hot. How do you know? Because you felt it. But the Lord knows your hurts. And He keeps track of it. And He is concerned with it. Psalm 56:8. You have kept count of my tossing. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? You see, the point about the weight of glory to be revealed at the day of Christ does not reduce and it does not suppress the pain, but it shows how much more weighty is the glory that is ours in Jesus. The glory that is coming. It is so incomprehensible that it makes the things that grieve us now look as if they were weightless, as if they lasted but a moment. And those trials, which on the one hand grieve us, work in us faith that is being refined and polished to a heavenly brilliance. So the nature of suffering in the midst of trials is changed for the Christian. It is not the same for the believer and the unbeliever. It is changed. Suffering is not a denial of the anguish, but a realization that it brings honor to Jesus, just as His anguish on the cross brings us honor and glory and salvation. So as we share in His sufferings through our trials, in the midst of our faith, through the fire, that brings Him glory. This is a truth of faith. Because this age is an age of trust. We trust in the one whom we do not see. Yet we know by faith the real and the deep and the unwavering relationship that we have with Christ. And He is our hope. He is the sustenance of our joys in the midst of all things. And we love Him, though we do not see Him. Verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. As we look around with our eyes in this world and we do not see Jesus, what do we see? Well, we often see failure, and we see suffering, and we see dreams that are crushed, and we see relationships that are on the verge of crumbling, and then we see them crumble. We see people that we love die, and even still, we love him. We love him. Peter, remember, Peter saw the glory of Jesus as he was transfigured on the mountain. Peter was there when Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Peter marveled at Jesus as he calmed the stormy sea. It was Peter who, in the presence of Jesus walking on the sea, Peter stepped outside the boat, and then he took his eyes off of the Lord, and he began to sink down, and yet it was Peter who saw the hand of his Lord Jesus reach out and grab him and pull him up. It was Peter who, although he saw Jesus, denied Jesus and was grieved by that trial. It was Peter who saw the crucified and risen Lord who gave his life as an act of love for his people. Yet even having been with Jesus, physically with Jesus, Peter, addressing other Christians, tells them that what they have now is glorious. It is faith and love for Jesus. And to love him and to believe him does not require that we see him now. See, love for Christ comes to us as we lay hold of him by faith. And as our faith is purified by fire, love for Christ captivates our hearts. As the things of this world are purged from us, what fills the void by God's design is love for Christ. And that love, of course, finds its source in he who loved us first. Right? Not because we loved him, but he loved us. And the depths of joy rooted in the hearts of faith is that which is created by our Lord. He increates love for him within us. Now, brothers, sisters, we are not Stoics when it comes to our suffering. As Calvin says of this passage, our faith is not a cold notion, but it kindles in our hearts love for Christ. See, Christ for us is not a cold and lifeless hope. If that were the case, then we would be like the seed that fell on rocky soil, right? We would sprout up, but then the sufferings of the sun would come and scorch us, and we would wither away and burn. But in fact, Christ is our living hope. As Peter says there in verse 3, to whom the fires of life aid us and redirect us to look longingly towards Jesus, and looking longingly to look lovingly upon him, we are further reminded and strengthened and renewed in the joy of our salvation. Though we do not see him, yet we rejoice, even now with joy that is inexpressible. How can you express the joy that you have in Christ? We can't contain it, and we can't fully express it. Yet it is filled with glory. Glorious things have been revealed and imparted to us. The fruit of faith, created in new birth, is joy. And joy is a deep reality that overshadows all other experiences. It is not this or that. It is in the midst of that. And so we sing songs of joy in the midst of grief and sorrows. We sing of the glories of eternal life, even with tears and sorrows flood our eyes. joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. That joy is inexpressible because it beholds the extent and the depths and the beauty of God's plan for his people. See, the glories of Christ for us and the glories of our salvation, the glories of which in our present experience are unfathomable, but which one day, in the living hope, one day we know that we will receive the fullness of that glory. Praise be to God for that living hope. Let's pray together. Our God, as we consider these things, we see how you are so compassionate. How you, O Lord, are so wise beyond measure. And how you, O Lord, are so gracious in giving to us such a glorious hope and inheritance in our Lord Jesus. O Lord, may these truths from your word come to settle heavy on our hearts and motivate us and shape us and move us to stir up in us love and joy in our most blessed Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen.